It was last Lord's Day that I endeavored to set before you a simple, hopefully memorable, outline of just how, as God's people, we should behave in the midst of a national emergency. I gave you the simple triad of faith, hope, and love that we need to continue, we need to persevere in the pathway in which those realities, faith, hope, and love, permeate our lives and determine our walk in order that we might live before the presence of God and before the presence of others without fear, courageously seeking the blessing of God and seeking to be a blessing to our fellow believers and to our fellow citizens. Now, this morning, I want to add to what I hope will become an arsenal of biblical perspectives some of the consolations that God's Word sets before us. If we would walk fearlessly, if we would walk courageously in faith, hope, and love, we need not only to know our duty as the people of God, but also something of the richness of the resources we have in our God and in the revelation He's given to us in Holy Scripture. This is simply what makes us to differ as Christians in this world. The world will turn to whatever it can to just get through a bad time, gritting their teeth and bearing it, or maybe not. They turn to distractions, they turn to false hopes, they turn to deceptive worldviews and philosophies, just in order to cope with such a time as this. But as Christians, we turn to our God. We turn to His Word. He's the object of our faith. He's the source of our hope. He's the source of our ability to love, that He would provide for us in such a time as this and enable us to thrive, whatever would be in His will that would come into our lives, whether we live or whether we would die, that Christ would be magnified in our lives. And I was just doing some general reading last evening. I had not really settled upon what to bring in this message this morning. But I came across some words that just struck my thoughts and drew me to the 93rd Psalm. And I want to turn you to Psalm 93 this morning. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 93. And here we find the consolation of the God who reigns. Psalm 93 is the first of a collection of the Psalms that extend at least to 99, some would say 100, because the motif or the theme of the shepherd is also in the Bible, the theme of a king shepherds his flock, his people. This is the section in which God's kingship is set before us again and again and again. I want to just read several sections of these collection of Psalms. First of all, if you would look with me at Psalm 95. Psalm 95, and read at verse 3. We read, "For the Lord," or Yahweh, "is a great God and a great King above all gods." And then over just to the next Psalm, Psalm 96. In verse 6, it says, "Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." So the majesty, the God of majesty. "Say among the peoples," in verse 10, "Yahweh reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the people with equity." Psalm 97 and verse 1, again we read, "The Lord reigns," or "Yahweh reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad." And then Psalm 98 and verse 6, "With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord." Psalm 99 and verse 1, once again, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake." And then down in verse 4 of Psalm 99, "The King in His might loves justice. You've established equity. You've executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." Again, at the head of this whole collection of Psalms celebrating the God who reigns, the God who is enthroned, the God who is majestic, the God who is regal in His power and His beauty and in His commitment to judge righteously, we have the 93rd Psalm. One writer has said of Psalm 93, that although this is a poem that's one of the shorter psalms in the Psalter, it is packed with very visual imagery that testifies to the great power of the Creator God. It's packed with very visual imagery that testifies to the great power of the Creator God. I want to try to help unpack some of this visual imagery that we have in this psalm, some of the comforts that we rightly derive from the testimony it gives to the great power of our Creator God. And I want to divide the psalm into three headings, like any good Baptist preacher will do. In an emergency, you come up with 3-point outlines. This is my 3 headings for this morning. The first thing is, I want us to look at the chaos that confronts us. There's chaos that confronts us in a fallen world. We want to look at that. Then secondly, we want to look at the clothing our king wears. We confront the chaos, and we also see a God who has clothing that is regal and important for us to look upon and examine and rejoice in. And then finally, I want to end with a note upon the note of the calm that also meets us amid the storm. So we're confronted with chaos. We're also confronted with the king clothed in beauty and majesty and glory. And then we want to look at the storm and the calm that we are enabled to have as we confront the realities of the trials and troubles and storms of this life. So let's begin with the chaos that confronts us. And I want to begin in the middle of the psalm. Again, it's 5 verses, so I want to begin in verse 3, the very middle of the psalm, where we have this imagery of the floods lifting up. It says, the floods have lifted up, O Yahweh. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Now, the floods that are mentioned here, it's a word that's often used just of a river, a flowing river. You think of the rivers that flowed in through the Garden of Eden, same word that's used, of those rivers. And sometimes it can be used of a swelling flood, of a flood that overflows its banks and inundates the land. And in fact, this imagery of water oftentimes is used in Scripture in terms of the overflowing of the banks or of the deep that make human habitation, wholly impossible. That's why I've used this term chaos, because the very first passage that confronts us with the deep or the overflowing waters is the creation account, where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and we're told that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. There was no separation of land from waters. Everything was just the waters that covered the face of the deep in darkness. And such a condition is said to be without form and void. And that's language that's used in Scripture to speak of places that you can't inhabit. You can't inhabit the wastelands where wild animals reign. You'll be eaten alive. You can't inhabit a place that's under the curse of God in terms of reverting from the beautiful picture of a God who fashions the world through 6 days to make a world habitable for humankind, that we can live in the world as the image of God, filling the earth, renewing it, and having dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the animals that lie upon the land. We cannot do that but in a world that is blessed of God in such a way that we can inhabit this world. This is one of the few planets that exists in all the galaxies that's fit for human habitation. You can't go anywhere else in our solar system and survive for long, or really anywhere else in the many solar systems and galaxies of the world. God has fashioned this world for the inhabitation of man, his image. And yet conditions exist in a fallen world where because of divine judgment or because of other events, it becomes impossible to inhabit. When the flood came upon the world, Noah had to be placed in an ark and God had to shut them in because it was not fit to inhabit the land. The waters had to recede. And so this gives us a picture of conditions in which everything is out of whack. Everything is filled with trouble that threatens human life. It threatens our well-being upon the earth. You think of what happened years ago, a couple of years back, around the Christmas season, when that tsunami in the Indian Ocean washed up upon many of the countries of Asia, Malaysia, and parts of India. And you see the before and the after picture. We had thriving communities and villages and resort areas completely wiped away by the floods that rose up and inundated the land. That's the picture that we have in the psalm. But it doesn't necessarily limit its focus to floods of waters. Isaiah uses the very same image to speak of the Assyrian armies that swept everything in its path. In the wars of devastating destruction that were brought upon the northern kingdom. You look at the book of Isaiah in chapter 7. Here you have the waters of the Euphrates pictured as overflowing their banks and taking everything in its path. And of course, it's not the waters of the Euphrates. Rather, it's the northern nation of the Assyrians that came from that direction to inundate everything in its path. As we have in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 20, in that day it says, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria. They're the king of Assyria and the river, the Euphrates, that are both mentioned together. And the head and the hair of the feet, it will sweep away the beard also. Everything's going to be taken in its path. In chapter 8 and verse 5, the imagery even comes even more crystal clear, where it says that the Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently. They refused the rivers of God's peace, the rivers of God's service and God's land. And they rejoiced over Rezin, the son of Remaliah, the king that was looking to get into an alliance against the king of Judah. Because they've rejoiced in these things, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels, go over all its banks. It will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And you see the armies of the Assyrians in the person of Sennacherib right at the gates of Jerusalem itself in chapters 37 and 38. And so there's the picture of surging floodwaters being descriptive of anything that threatens human existence and human flourishing. Whether literal floodwaters or war or famine or pestilence, anything that can meet us with its destructive and threatening force, bringing chaos, the uprooting of the normal, and things that are just abnormal into our life experience as the people of God. Now the psalmist does not specify in Psalm 93 just what evil is at hand threatening the well-being of the people, only that it's threatening to do its devastating work of destroying everything in its path. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. It's interesting. The floods are given voice. They're given an expression of actually speaking. I'm reminded of the way that C.S. Lewis referred to sufferings as God's megaphone. When we cease to hear God's voice speaking in ordinary ways, in the way of his prophetic word, in the way of the Christian church declaring his words to the hearers, God will up the volume, as it were, bringing the pain of affliction and tribulation, so that in the midst of our trouble we'll cry out unto him, even as the psalmist does. The floods have lifted up, O Lord! The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. We may well pray that many will be hearing the voice of the Lord roaring amid the flood of coronavirus that's inundating the cities and nations of the world, that instead of simply cursing the darkness, they might cry out to the light and call upon the name of the living God in the day of trouble and find his grace and deliverance. So this psalm is not being written in an hour of ease, in an hour of peace and of plenty and safety. The psalmist writes this psalm in a time of trouble, the floods lifting up and roaring, of growing difficulty that threatens well-being, that threatens human thriving, that threatens even life itself. In the midst of that condition of chaos, he pens the words of this psalm, and it's in the midst of conditions of chaos, such as we find ourselves in as a nation, that we too can sing and find consolation in the words of this psalm. And so we've seen the chaos that confronts, and now we want to look at the clothing of the king. An ancient king would appear before his subjects, bedecked with royal garments, the purple and the scarlet robes, the most expensive materials that would make these glorious garments. We looked at Sunday school, the purple dye that came from Thyatira that Lydia sold in the city of Philippi. That'd be the sort of dye that a king would use to place in his royal garments. You see, even the garments of the high priest that were made for beauty and for glory had many of those same colors that were in it and dyes that were used, similar to what you found in Thyatira. Our God is no less resplendent in beauty and in glory. He is more glorious than any earthly monarch, and so appears before our eyes in garments that dazzle our eyes and ought to bring to us a sense of awe and wonder within our souls. We're told the Lord is robed in majesty. This king who reigns is robed in majesty, high exaltation, illustrious excellence. If the floods are lifted up, our God is lifted up higher still. The floods do not threaten him as the swelling, surging sea might threaten us. The Lord is above all such threats, above all such alarms, above all such dangers. And hence he is able to lift us up above our troubles as well. We have much of modern theology that desires a God who we can bring down to us in the midst of the muck and the mire of the troubles of life. We want him with us, empathizing with us through the struggles that we are going, and take some comfort in the fact he's struggling too. We have pain, he has pain. We need a God who has transcendence, majesty, who's elevated above the strife, and hence is able to take us up into the arms of his own protection and raise us up together with him where no harm can come to us. Not even death itself is able to be separating us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need a God of majesty in the midst of a time of trouble. And that's who our God is. He is robed in majesty. What a blessing to be a Christian, to be raised up together with Christ, to have our citizenship in heaven, to have our minds set not upon the things below, but on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the majesty of God. It's not that we're not concerned about the things of this world. We are. But we can see it from the vantage point that's higher than ourselves. We can be led to the rock that is higher than we are because of this God who is all glorious, who's clothed in majesty, who glorifies us together with his Son. But the picture not only is a king who's resplendent in majesty. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. But he's also a king poised for action, ready to act. It says, he is robed, he has put on strength as a belt. And the word to putting on strength is the idea of girding on, like a soldier would gird on his weaponry for the fight. He would take his garments that perhaps would flow and stand in his way and gird it under his belt so that he's ready to move, ready to march, ready for action, ready to fight. Our God is not simply exalted above the fray, indifferent and impassive, inactive, watching with a passing interest, perhaps, the stuff that goes on beneath him on this earth, watching the troubles of his people unfold with indifference, and just looking at our troubles, how will they make out in the midst of the surging seas crashing in full force against them? No, that's not our God. Our God is ever ready to act in our behalf, ready to rise to our help. Wonderful verse is found in Psalm 12. And we think of the God who reigns, the God who is clothed in majesty, as a God who is enthroned, seated upon his throne. And again, of all that is imagery, I mean, there's not a literal throne somewhere that God is sitting upon. No, he's the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God. He's not held in bounds of any sorts. But yet the picture is that this one who is our king, the one who governs, the one who reigns, the one who's sovereign over all of the affairs of life, he's not only transcendent and majestic and above the fray, but he's also able to come to our neediness and pluck us out of our danger and arise for our help. Look at the words of verse 5 of Psalm 12. Here the Lord says, "Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs." Here's a God who acts. Here's a God who not only exalts us to be with him, but who acts on our behalf, who does come near, not in weakness, but in the fullness of his majesty, strength, and power. Because what he girds himself with is said to be strength. It's his strength he's girded with. Regal clothing, majestic, but also ready to act with strength in our behalf. But there's another aspect to this clothing that God is arrayed in. And that seems to be, in my estimation, what's hinted at least in verse 5. It's not stated expressly, but is hinted at, where it says that holiness befits your house. Or in the context of these the Lord reigns psalms, there are statements about the God who dwells in his house, in his holy temple, and dwells in holy array. He's clothed with holiness. You look at Psalm 96 and verse 9. You have an express statement. It says, "Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." And that idea is, splendor of holiness is holy array. We're called upon ourselves to put on holiness. Because the God whom we worship is not only arrayed in regal majesty, not only in readiness to help in his strength, but he's also arrayed in holy attire, holy garments. Holiness befits your house. The amazing thing is that this holy God welcomes sinful creatures such as you and me into his house, into his family, into his fellowship, as he, in his mercy and grace, restores to us what was lost through the fall of Adam, restores the image, restores access to his presence, restores in covenant love and faithfulness our ability to approach him and to worship him, arrayed in the garments of holiness. See, this God has not only acted with respect to the present need of the hour, of the things that's troubling us today, living in a fallen world, living in a sinful world, living in a world of disease, living in a world of trouble and of division and of threats on the right hand and the left, But this is a God who has acted with respect to our greatest need and danger, arising out of our sin and our rebellion against him, that we can be lifted up above the fray of the present hour as the beneficiaries of the acts of his strength, in which we have been brought to know the benefits of his house, the benefits of his meeting place, the benefits of his presence, the welcome he extends to us as his people, to fellowship with him, to sup with him, and he with us. What encouragement, what consolations, what joy ought to be ours in the midst of the chaos that confronts us, to know this God in all of the wonders of his attributes and all of the fullness and sufficiency of who he is, as a God who's majestic, as a God who is strong to help, as a God who is holy and welcomes us to share his holiness. But then there's also the note of the calm before the storm. And where does the calm come from? I'm sorry, not before the storm, amid the storm. It's not to say the storm is going to go away anytime soon. But yet we as the people of God can know genuine calm, genuine sense of peace and well-being, even in a time such as this. Why? Because of who reigns. Because of who reigns. It's the God of Israel who reigns. It's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who reigns. It's Yahweh who reigns. It's Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Coronavirus does not reign. The heads of state who are scratching their heads in confusion and bewilderment, they do not reign. The people whose goal might be their own reputations or their own advancement or their own re-election or re-election efforts to consolidate their interests, their influence, their power. This God's not running for anything. He reigns over everything. Verse 2 says, his throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. There is something of wonderful comfort that comes from considering who it is who's running the show. Who it is whose counsel will ultimately stand. This is one who knows the end from the beginning, who's infinitely wise, infinitely compassionate, infinitely just, infinitely capable, and he's upon the throne of the universe. It's the one who established the world. You see it in verse 1? The Lord reigns, he's robed with majesty, the Lord is robed, he's put strength in his belt, he's girded on strength. Yes, the world is established. He's established it. And he oversees it. And he preserves it. And he continues it. And therefore, it shall never be moved. There may be some earthquakes. There may be shaking of the stability that's under us. But ultimately, God's going to keep his world in place until it accomplishes his will with respect to it. And ultimately, this present world order is going to give way, not to nothingness, not to extinction, not to annihilation, but to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A new order, a permanent order, in which sin will be excluded, in which righteousness will reign, in which Christ will be sovereign, in which all of his people will be heirs of God and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a God that's worthy of our confidence. He is worthy of our trust. Verse 5 says, your decrees are very trustworthy. It's hard to know exactly how to translate the word that's translated decrees in the ESV. It could be statutes. Everything that God tells us, everything that he tells us in his laws, everything he instructs us in with respect to his words, they're worthy of our confidence. They're worthy of our trust. Again, he's never going to deceive us. He's never going to lie to us. He's always going to present the truth to us. In the midst of the truth that he reveals, we're given to know that all things are for us and not against us. There's no weapon formed that will overcome us. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. There's no separation from his love. He's an utterly trustworthy God. In the midst of all of the troubles of life, in the midst of all of the terrors, in the midst of all of the things that can totally disorient the people of the world, we as God's people have the consolation of knowing who we are as his image and as his redeemed in Christ, that we have the consolation of knowing who our God is and of knowing what we are called to be and what we are called to do. So we don't need an order to shelter in place. We're sheltered in place right where we are. But the comforts of his presence and grace, overshadowing us, existing under the strong arm of his protection, we do find shelter in the midst of every storm in his omnicompetent care. What a consolation this should be to us as God's people. I mean, think of it. Think of what the psalm is telling us. This psalm is telling us that he is a reigning God. Our God reigns. The Lord reigns. It tells us he's a ready God, girded for action, his strength being exercised for the good and welfare of his people. He's a restraining God. He can hold back the floods, and he can lift us up above them. He's a reliable God, whose statutes and instructions are completely trustworthy. He's a redeeming, reconciling, and restoring God who gives us to us a place in his house, a seat at his table, a place in his family, and the embrace of his all-loving, all-compassionate, all-caring heart. Oh, may God be pleased in the midst of a time of uncertainty to give us these certainties, these consolations. I trust that by his grace and mercy, we will know much of his calm in the midst of the storm of the present hour. Let's go to him and seek him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this psalm. We're thankful for just the whole counsel of your word that is ever confronting us with realities that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, the things that you've prepared for those who love you, and yet the very things that you've revealed to us by your Spirit. We're thankful you've given us your word to direct us. We're thankful that we can be instructed today, and in the face of the uncertainties of life, can know the certainties of who you are. You are wondrously majestic and glorious and altogether a God whose concern for us is mind-boggling and whose strength exercised on our behalf just overwhelms us. And Lord, we pray that it would be in these comforts we would live our lives in this time. And so bless your people. Bless us with these considerations. Help this psalm to be ever recited in our thoughts and in our very words, that, Lord, we would find our place in the midst of this psalm as a key people, cared for and protected. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to extend your blessings to us and through us, to make us a blessing to others as we come and we ask for these mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.